Let's start, before I read the scripture, with some comments, and we're going to go to Romans 5. It's good advantage to anyone to know the source of something. If there's an idea, we want to know the source. We want to know where this idea comes from. And knowing the source somehow seems helpful. Whether it's politics, we want to know what's the source of this law. One needs to know the sources. The same would be for philosophy. Where does this idea come from? Where does it stem from? For religion, where does it come from? From the human idea, from the human brain, or does it come from the Word of God, or where does it come from? Physics, certainly history. What's the source of your information you're getting to write the history the way you do? Just about anything else. How did something begin? How does anything begin? Now, it's fairly established the source of COVID-19 is Wuhan, China lab there, even though having found, though, the when, where, and how the virus, it doesn't undo the damage. It can be proved beyond a doubt that it came from there. It doesn't, it satisfies us maybe to be able to throw some blame, but it doesn't bring back all the trade that was lost, the loss of jobs. The inability to cure all those who are still infected, much less having found the cause of the disease, are we able to bring back those who died of the disease? Are we now able to reverse engineer the virus and resume life as though nothing ever happened? We are not. Even if a vaccine for that particular strain is found and utilized, it can't prevent other variations of such plagues. It seems we're stuck with pestilences and death as long as we're in this world. On a similar note, if we're able to locate the source of the Los Angeles fires, and we find it was two or three fire bugs, are we able to undo the damage now that we understand the source? Or if we understand the source of the weather pattern that destroyed the people's lives in the mountains of North Carolina, are we able to undo the disaster that occurred in this past year? Besides, it seems the source of the damage is always deeper than anything we're able to find out, much less reverse. Why is this? Because as the insurance companies are more correct than they realize, will say these things are acts of God. There's nothing we can do about it, acts of God, unless God himself does it or undoes it. Even more perplexing than such incurable acts of God are problems of crime. We're talking about moral issues now. Murders, hatred, covetousness, theft, slander, blasphemy, lust, infidelity, rebellion, idolatry. What's the source? Can such things be eradicated? If we only knew the source, maybe we can do something about it. Where does it all come from? Because you are a Christian, and because you read God's Word, the Bible, you know exactly where the source of bad things come from, whether morally neutral or things immoral. God tells us the source and the when, the where, and how, and thankfully God reveals in His Holy Word the solution as well. Knowing the source helps. It helps immensely. But it doesn't give us the solution. You're blessed. Not everyone knows this much or believes this. And some who ought to know it are still confused because of the prevalent lies that are being propagated around us. And the greatest of these lies is the near deification of evolution. The way society looks at things changes fast. This is particularly true with regard to evolution. I saw it with my own eyes when growing up right around here, close to a century ago when I was first learning to read. I naturally liked the funnies. That's the first thing kids like to read. One recurring theme in the funnies was a caveman figure. As far as I was concerned, a caveman was just a fictitious character, something like talking rabbits or pigs or other animals or cartoon persons. The caveman is depicted as a ultimately humorous joke of a man, short, stout, hairy guy who carried a club in one hand and dragged a woman by her hair in another hand back to his cave to be with her. The caveman, in other words, is just a cartoon character, not unlike the cartoons from any of the Walt Disney or Warner Brothers comics. They weren't real as a kid. I didn't think these things really existed. I never gave a thought to the caveman as anything but a made-up comic. They weren't real. But in school, We were taught that long ago people really did live in caves, as though they don't anymore. These cavemen made knives out of stones, as though we don't do that anymore. In fact, the best knives are made of stone. But the point was that cavemen weren't imaginary or mythical, but lived real, were real underdeveloped people who actually lived long, long ago. In time, though, we students were made to understand that the theory that all of us on Earth today are descendants of those savage cave dwellers. That's where we come from. That's the source, you see. We're being taught that these are the first people on Earth. It's pretty obvious to most of us who were raised by Christian parents, and most of us were back then, whether Arminian or Calvinist, what we learned in school was in conflict with the Bible and what we were taught in Sabbath school. We all knew that Adam was the first man. We were told that. Was directly created by God, and similarly the first woman was taken from the side of Adam, and that Eve is the mother of all living. So that all people on earth today are descended from this primitive couple who lived roughly 6,000 years ago. Our good teachers from church back then emphatically denied the theory of evolution as being unchristian. It was mentioned. Don't believe evolution, that we were told. It's contrary to the Bible, and we kids were told we mustn't believe that. Meanwhile, in school, in high school, history books and science books became more and more focused on the theory of evolution. The teachers, if they believed otherwise, never contradicted it. Nevertheless, in those days, it was at least always called the theory of evolution. Every time it was mentioned, the theory of evolution, the theory of evolution. One leading science teacher in my school believed in and openly taught the theory of evolution. He said he believed it as a fact, as proven by science. It was whispered among the students that this particular man didn't believe the Bible. Gasp. You may know some of my classmates. There was a friend named Dennis Blom, another named Ron Colder, and a very pretty girl named Linda Buchanan, who married an upperclassman named Bill Cipher, and some others. You may have heard of them, and maybe others I can't think of right now. Anyway, one day between classes, I stopped at the door of the science teachers. I was going to be an evangelist here. And I bluntly asked whether he believed in evolution. Yes, he admitted, I do. I mustered the courage then to press, oh, then you don't believe the Bible. Well, the teacher then calmly answered, yes, I believe God and the Bible, but he said there's no contradiction between the theory of evolution and the Bible. He believed that God made the world, but he also did so over the course of millions of years, and man evolved. That was what it was like 60 years ago. Meanwhile, the three words, theory of evolution, was gradually replaced with just one word, evolution. No longer the theory of evolution, it's evolution. And and I noticed that even in the church, my teachers were less and less hostile to evolution. And some of them even tried more and more not to deny the Bible, but kind of try to harmonize the findings of secular science with the Bible. We've got to mix little Athens with Jerusalem here. Today, a version of Darwinian evolution is generally accepted as fact overall and seldom questioned. An acceptance of evolution as the origin of Homo sapiens penetrated even further. Even further. Does it surprise anyone, any of you, that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, while strongly disavowing secular evolution, as it should, now allows for adjusted interpretations of Genesis' account of creation to allow for tens, if not hundreds of thousands of years of people living on earth? Your denomination. What the Bible teaches about the origin of man has been gradually replaced by a modified explanation of secular evolution. I and probably most of you have witnessed in your own lifetime how this was once dubious theory of evolution has now become the dominant religion in our country and around the world. It's espoused by atheists, and it's neither wholly denied nor wholly refuted by Christians. Even some of our church officers advocate for compromised explanations of the antiquity of humanoids in varying degrees. Some degree of evolution is cautiously welcomed and accommodated today, although the variations are legion, Everybody has their own way of explaining. They seem to want to have their Bible cake and eat with their evolutionary fork and have both. Today I'm going to explain what the Bible teaches about evolution and answer that question of whether the Word of God allows for Homo sapiens going back to 200,000 years. Where shall we start? Typically, most refutations of evolution center in the book of Genesis. That's the beginning. That's good. The most obvious place to start. While that's a great start, those who have already swallowed some sort of evolution theory have clever ways of explaining how both the opening chapters of Genesis are true and to be believed, otherwise it couldn't be ordained, and yet allow for a posh scientific acceptance of the latest in scientific theory. Genesis 1 and 2, they say, doesn't contradict their acceptance of a God-inclusive acceptance of evolution. Very similar to my high school science teacher way back then. But this evening we'll not be returning to Genesis right away, but to Romans 5. Now we go to the scripture. 5, 12 through 21. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, I lost my place. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they that receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. First note that the apostle, without any modifications or qualifications, affirmed the fact that Adam was a real person. He doesn't just stand for humanity. Some people believe that. Surely all Christians believe that much, that Adam was not just a generic name for mankind, but was a man. The Apostle Paul then refers to Genesis, where we learn that man, Adam and Eve, were created, male and female, with reasonable souls, which were intended for eternity. They were endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. They were made after God's image, and had the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. Note also that the inspired apostle affirms the historical accuracy of Genesis 3. It's not just a fable, not just an analogy, but it's historically accurate. Where sin first entered the world and death along with it, he says in verse 12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. See how he's careful to say that sin came into the world through one man, not through man. Well, that would be true too, but it's through one man. Not through man, which could be twisted to assume that sin came into the world through mankind. He says one man. Before that first sin of that one man, Adam, There was no sin. That's where it came in. There was nothing, no sin before that. And consequently, there was no death before that. It was one man who sinned, well, together with his wife, who were one flesh. His name was Adam, so that before Adam sinned, there was no sin in the world. There was in that primitive time no caveman dragging a woman to his cave by her hair, nor theft. There was no killing, nor coveting, no pride, no hatefulness, no making of idols. What do you make of that? So that the clay and stone images of presumably idols that archaeologists keep finding today could not have predated the entrance of sin into the world by Mr. Adam. Was there idolatry before Adam? What about these old idols that archaeologists find? Furthermore, from the same inspired words, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. It's clear that at this moment that not only sin but death came into the world for the first time, because death is the express result of the first sin. That can only mean there was no death in the world before that moment of time. So that an evolutionist-minded person, whether atheist or Christian, must either say that Adam was created as a first man some 200,000 years ago or more, and that we don't have any history of mankind from that first creation up until Moses came along and started writing about Abraham. Or, if not wanting to say that, he'll have to say that all the sin and death that was in the world before Adam doesn't count as sin. Might have said, there was sin there, there was death there, but that didn't count. And any deaths that occurred before Adam's fatal moment, they all such deaths do not count. As though that while there was no sin and death, for hundreds of thousands of years of our prehistoric antiquity, but the sin and death was not the product of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. That contradicts what we just read from the Word of God. But neither option makes any sense if you believe the Bible. Because clearly the Apostle Paul believed and God inspired him to write that it was only after Adam's sin that death spread to all men. The condition of today's world with its disasters, ice storms, diseases, inequity, famine, slavery, poverty, all sorts of corruption and death did not exist before Adam sinned some 6,000 years ago. In keeping with the flow of Paul's thought, I'm now going momentarily to skip over verses 13 through 17 and go to 18. Now, this seems like an odd thing to do, but it makes the argument flow more understandably, so that it's saying, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death spread through sin, so that death spread to all men because all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see now the comparison between Adam and Christ is brought into the picture here. And both were real persons. If you're going to say Adam wasn't a real person, just mankind, then who's Jesus? He's just a representation of mankind too? Comparison here between Adam and Christ are breathtaking. It's everything we want to hear. Because we have the source, we have the origin of the problem, but now a new element's brought in, the solution. I'm going to say more about that in a moment, but first, maybe you'll wonder why I think it's okay to momentarily skip over verses 13 to 17. It may seem illegitimate to do that. Who speaks or writes that way? Well, my answer is we all do it. We just don't notice it when we do it. Remember, I began my sermon relating how our society has changed in its attitude toward evolution throughout my lifetime. I drew from my personal experience from my childhood to when I was in high school and how it is today. And then out of nowhere, I started dropping names of some classmates who were in my high school. Doing that served no purpose to the sermon. I could have dropped it, not said anything, left it out, and it probably should have. I don't know. It was an eruption in the narrative. But I think everybody understands. You can just go on and pick up from there. And I think none of you had any problem with picking up the main point, which was the way our society has more and more accustomed itself to the modern notion of unbiblical evolution. I did it purposefully. I did it to demonstrate that a topic may easily be interrupted and then picked up again with no misunderstanding. So Romans 5, I think, can be done this way. And I didn't invent this. I read it in commentaries. The difference between my doing this, skipping the part for a moment, and the Word of God does it, is that God is inspired and is very important and must not be ignored. You could ignore what I said about my classmates, my illustrious classmates, but you may not ignore Romans 13 for 17. That's why I say momentarily we're going to skip over it. My hope is that by temporarily skipping over these verses, the point of comparing Adam and his problem with Christ and his solution becomes crystal clear. So we understand that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation to all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. That's the flow of thought. That's the main point of Paul's discussion from start to finish. Now, the law in relation to sin, in my opinion, is more easily understood now that we've established the main thought. His main thought, again, is the comparison of Adam with Jesus Christ. One man, his sin, the consequence for all who represented in him, and that would be everybody, versus one other man, his act and its consequences for all who were represented in him. My focus this evening is on the origin of sin and the antiquity of sin, as well as the origin of death and the antiquity of death in the world. Some people suppose that these are two totally separable things. I mean, death and sin. And there is a difference between bad things that happen, including pain and death, which things are natural, we say, and moral disobedience, which is not natural, but a willful choice. There's a difference between this, of course, but they're still inseparable. People seem to think they can believe the Bible that sin entered the world and sin passed to us through Adam, but surely bad things like death and disease and starvation and so forth were happening all along, before the fall. By believing this, they hope to account for hundreds of thousands of years of troubles, diseases, deaths before the fall. It's just that there was no sin until Adam ate the forbidden fruit. This means everything from a windstorm to an earthquake are just natural disasters, but they're not sin. Nor are they related to sin in any way. If a great Chicxulub meteor hit the earth and supposedly wiped out all the dinosaurs, had nothing to do with sin. If earth was flooded worldwide, that was also just a natural disaster, it had nothing to do with sin, I suppose. If the dinosaurs were wiped out in a catastrophe, it was just a natural disaster. Likewise, even if there were cavemen who grunted their way into a developed language before the fall, a sympathetic reader of the Bible would have to conclude that sin had not yet entered the world because God had not yet created Adam. And that before sin entered the world, there was famine, natural disasters, and death. Okay, but then supposing all that, the hundreds of thousands of years old earth with dinosaurs and cavemen and all, and God then finally creates Adam and Eve and gives them the command with a promise. Our first parents disobeyed God, as Genesis 3 tells us. This didn't result in natural disasters, but was only a moral judgment against God and resulted in man having a sinful heart and so forth. Is that a possible option, just to take it that far? It just made us morally corrupt. By explaining things this way, someone might hope to say, I believe that what the Bible says about Adam's sin being the root cause of sin and immorality in the world, but I also believe in what modern evolutionists say about the deep antiquity of the prehistoric world. Is that a possible explanation? Surely you can see that there's a problem with this. While it's true that natural disasters are not sin, even death isn't a sin, you know. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have died because he was sinless and he died. So dying is not a sin. But God inspired Paul to inform all of you who have ears to hear that not only a moral corruption entered the world with Adam, not just a moral corruption of the heart because of Adam's sin, but things like thorns and thistles and insects and pain in death and pain in childbirth, child-rearing, hard work, sweat of the brow, all sorts of troubles enter the world for the first time because of Adam's sin. None of these things were there before. Even earth itself was cursed at this time because of Adam's sin, and it wasn't cursed beforehand. What other things can we understand from this matter of death passed upon all men? So simply by reading God's word reveals to you in his word that you're able to know the origin of sin and the origin of plagues and the pestilence in the world. The Bible tells you the source of the problems. And of this, there can be no doubt. If you're a Christian, if you believe the Bible, there's no doubt. What have you gained if that's what you know? Close the Bible and I'll dismiss you with a benediction. You go home and say, that's how our problems are here. Does that really help you overcome sin? Does that enable you to stop natural disasters and cure all diseases? No, it does not. Because we know from the source of COVID-19 is from a Wuhan lab in China, does that knowledge undo the damage? Does it really help us? Does it solve the problem? It doesn't. We may take extra precautions to prevent a similar thing from happening, but there's no guarantee of it. And you know there's no absolute way of preventing another such outbreak. Just knowing the source may give us a mild mental satisfaction, but it does not solve any problems. And simply knowing the source and true cause of our sin and death does not solve that problem either. But with the matter of how, when, and why sin and troubles and death entered the world, which we can only learn from the Word of God, we also prepare ourselves to learn the complete remedy and cure is also from the same Word of God. You're not going to figure it out in a lab in Wuhan or anywhere else. You cannot learn about the root of sin and misery and death without the Bible. And you cannot learn how God has provided the only answer without the Word of God. Romans 5 is wonderful for setting the problem and the solution side by side. The question and answer, the cause and cure, in the same short passage, and even in one sentence, namely, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous." The one man is Adam, the other is second Adam, or Jesus Christ. All mankind is represented in Adam, and so by him everyone born, except for one who is virgin born, is intrinsically and inescapably a sinner. We are all children of Adam. But God, in his infinite wisdom, mercy, goodness, and love, chose certain of us sinners to become his perfect children. And to that end, he sent his only begotten Son to pay the full penalty for our sins and thereby fully pardon and give the gift of life that shall never die, and to impute his perfection and to open the way to end all misery. He even is now preparing a place for us where sorrow and sighing shall pass away. Do you believe that? If so, that's good, because this wonderful privilege is free to all who believe in him, and only to those who believe in him. For the few remaining years of your life, and I say few, I don't care how old you are, it's not very long, you'll be experiencing sorrows and pain. You'll still face the bodily death of loved ones and of yourself, though you're spiritually alive already forever. And I'm sure it grieves you much to know that you still fall into sin, and there's going to be more. Though it surely comforts you to know that you have an advocate with the Father, the promise of pardon, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables you to be renewed after the whole person, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. that comfort you? The work of Jesus Christ is a whole undoing of the damage of Adam. It's not just a matter of now we know what the source was, now what are we going to do, like with anything else. We know the source and we know the solution. It's not just a cure, but a complete reversal for all who believe. It's important to remember that Christ did much more for his people than just remove the imputed guilt of Adam's one sin. In addition, he imputes to you who believe his perfect righteousness as a free gift. Received by faith, thus causing us to rule in life. The great news for you is this, that you are justified on the ground of the imputed righteousness of Christ, just as you were born condemned on the ground of your imputed sin of Adam. Who were represented in Adam? All persons descended by him by natural generation. That is, all of us by nature. Who are represented in Christ? Only and all those who are elect in him who receive the holy gift of God by faith. Do you receive this? Do you fall under the reign of those who belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul? There's no place to be asking futile questions like, what about the other people? What others? You know, the millions of people who lived before Adam, the Neanderthals and the Heidelbergers and all the other cavemen. There are no others. Scriptures which we believe admit only of people who are descended from Adam and remain under sin, and those who are born again in Christ and remain in him. In conclusion, I exhort you, little children, to keep yourselves from idols. Don't be fooled by the lying spirit of the times. There's a lying spirit. And God, in reading Scripture, it doesn't happen often, but sometimes he actually sends a lying spirit to confuse his enemies. The lying spirit of the times is the godless religion of natural evolution. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word that makes things clear to us, which the world tries to confuse and jumble up in our heads. And the word, your word, is so simple that the enemies laugh at it. They say, oh, that's too simplistic. You need to grow up. You need to be more educated. Father, keep our minds straight on your word, and let us not be confused by the world and the lying spirit of the times. Deliver us all home safely. In Jesus' name, amen.